We'll be preaching from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 12. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be repented or regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. My subject this morning is the joy and sorrow of repentance. And maybe more to the point, I'll be meditating this morning on the sorrow of repentance. The happy outcome of repentance is something I like to think about, but repentance is prompted by something sorrowful. Repentance does bring joy. It means the forgiveness of sin, a restored relationship. The Bible talks about there being joy in heaven when a sinner repents. But there is something that precedes that joy of repentance. God confronts us, and he prompts us to godly sorrow over our sin. That leads to true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." And so my subject this morning is that godly sorrow is a necessary prerequisite to true repentance, and true repentance is necessary for salvation. Again, godly sorrow is a necessary prerequisite for true repentance. And true repentance is necessary for salvation. We'll first look and see how Paul demonstrates godly sorrow in his dealing with the Corinthians. Then we'll contrast godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. And finally see what godly sorrow produces. Paul says in verse 12 here that he wrote for this purpose, not just for the one that was offensive. And you'll remember that there is a setting here that Paul is addressing. He's addressing a Corinthian church where within their midst they were dealing with a man who had an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And they were proud about that. They boasted about their being liberal in their dealings with him. And Paul confronted them both in his presence, in his first letter, in his sending Timothy, and coming again in a second letter he wrote, this sorrowful letter, he confronted them about this sin and called for the Corinthians to deal with this man and his unrepentant sin. But it was more than that. He had in mind not just dealing with that one individual. He had in mind dealing with the whole Corinthian church. And so he demonstrates the care that he and his fellow missionaries had as he dealt with the Corinthians. And it really builds on the type of love that he was showing the Corinthians. And I remind you last week of of how Paul showed genuine Christian love by not shying away from the Corinthians who had shunned him. As a demonstration of that, then, he speaks of his confrontation with the Corinthians, how he confronted them in love, and how that confrontation has worked godly sorrow. And he says that to the Corinthians, "I made you sorry with my letter. I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry." And then again in verse 10, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner." Paul uses a very common word to talk about the sorrow that he's inflicted. It could mean physical pain or mental anguish. It's a common word, but it is filled with meaning by the way the Bible authors use the word for sorrow. Paul would have in mind what the Old Testament readers, the Old Testament saints, would have in mind with sorrow, where there has a sense of having the soul crucified. That's the part of the meaning of the word that is used in the, by the Old Testament believers. It has in mind someone who is struck to the heart with the harm and the sin that has been committed, and so out of godly sorrow repents of that and asks for forgiveness. And it's this heartfelt, godly sorrow that Paul has in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says that that he has pressed this point, and even in a sense he regrets it, and he doesn't regret it. By that he means he doesn't regret the fact that he has had to confront because of the love that he has for the Corinthians. For the honor of God, for the love of the church, he will not turn away from them, and he will press upon them this need to repent. But it's not a happy thing that's done. It never is. Paul isn't sorry and is not, doesn't regret it in that sense of the word, but is sorry for the occasion, for the sorrow that he has produced in the Corinthians. He had written this sorrowful letter. He had confronted them, and they had not listened to counsel beforehand. Instead, they kept going on over and over again, priding themselves in their sin. And Paul must have become more and more blunt and more stern in his dealings with them. But evidently, God used this rebuking of their sin to work a godly sorrow in the Corinthian church. He evidently used those efforts to bring about genuine and true repentance among them. I was struck of how the rest of the Bible helps us to understand God's working godly sorrow in us as he leads us to repentance. Psalm 116 is a psalm that is dear to my heart. And in the opening verses there, the psalmist describes how God dealt with him. Listen to the opening words of Psalm 116. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow." That's the psalmist describing how God was dealing with him. God brought him to a place to see how his soul was bound up by Satan, and he sorrowed over that sin in his life. We sang Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance. He describes his heart as being broken and contrite before the Lord. It's a psalm that has an element of anguish in it. How can you sing a psalm that says, "Don't take your spirit away from me," without the anguish of knowing that our sin has offended a holy God. That's godly sorrow that is being expressed. So too, in Acts chapter 2 that I read in our call to worship, after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he preached about that king that is proclaimed in Psalm 110 that comes in judgment and in victory. It is this Christ, Peter says, that you have crucified and put to death, but the Father has made Lord over all. And it says that the people were cut to the heart over this and asked, what should we do? They were brought to understand the gravity of their sin against the living God, and their hearts were broken over that. I like the way that our shorter catechism describes it, because it fits in well with this demonstration that Paul gives of godly sorrow. Our shorter catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Paul was working with the Corinthians to help them to see how they had been offensive to that living God. He wants them to understand, to have a true sense of what they have done. Not just that, but to also apprehend or to understand that God is merciful and forgiving for those that would repent. And he calls them to that repentance. The work that the Spirit does causes grief and hatred of sin, causing us to turn from it unto God. And what Paul gives a demonstration of is that he calls the Corinthians to change their minds and their hearts over the practice that they were in. True repentance involves not just a changing of the mind, but a changing of the will, the changing of the heart, so that we turn from sin with revulsion of it and turn towards holiness. This is a good point, then, for us to pause and contrast godly sorrow with what Paul calls a worldly sorrow. And he does that for the Corinthians so that they could understand what God had done in their lives, how the Spirit of God was working this saving grace for them. Paul calls what happens sometimes in the world the sorrow of the world. That's in verse 10. And it may look the same with godly sorrow at first glance, but Paul shows how there is a world of difference between the two. Worldly sorrow, I would characterize as being superficial. It may touch the face and the words, but it doesn't touch the heart. That's what superficial means. It's just on the outside. And you may have said sorry at some point in a superficial way. Have your parents ever brought you together with your brother or sister, and they say you need to say sorry to your brother because you've hurt them? You need to say sorry to your sister because you've offended them? And you say, sorry. And they may even say, give your sister a hug. And that may be even a little harder, but so you give them a hug and then you walk away to your corners and you're still angry. That's superficial, worldly sorrow. It touches the face and maybe the outward words, but it doesn't touch the heart. In Isaiah chapter 1, I read this morning about the Israelites coming to worship God. They were engaged in all of the outward means of worship, bringing sacrifices and fellowships of new moons. But God says, I detest those. I detest them because it is not the worship of the heart. God confronted them with their superficial worship, their superficial God or worldly sorrow. Superficial worldly sorrow is also oriented towards the self, whereas godly sorrow is oriented towards the Lord. This is how it works. Worldly sorrow is sad because of the consequences of the sin. Now, don't get me wrong. It's right to be sorry over the consequences of sin. That's a good thing. But if it stops there, it is a self-centered type of sorrow. The student that gets caught cheating could be sad that he got a failing grade for that test in the class, but not sorry that he cheated. He's sorry that he got caught. The husband may be sorry for the trouble that his adultery has worked in his life and how complicated his life is now, but not sorry of his sin. A woman might be sorry because of the consequences of the lies that she has told and been found out. And in each of those cases, it may be genuine sorrow. The consequences are bad, and it's right to be sorry over those things. But if that's as far as the sorrow goes, it is not oriented towards the holy God and sorrow over offending Him. Godly sorrow has the Lord's person and His holiness in its sights. It looks at God and then understands what an offense that sin is to Him. I like what Joseph says to Potiphar's wife when she tempts him to come and sleep with her. How could I sin against my master and my God? He understands that the offense does have earthly ramifications, but that the offense against God is one that is the offense against the Holy One of Israel. David could say, against you and you only I have sinned in Psalm 51. He knew very well that he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah in taking Bathsheba for his own and for killing Uriah. He knew that he had earthly consequences and earthly sins, but his sights were set upon the Lord, and in godly sorrow he repents of that. And so godly sorrow leads to true repentance. When God works this sorrow for sin, He works an understanding of that holiness. And we look at ourselves, as it were, in the mirror of that holiness and see something revolting in ourselves. The Bible uses strong language when it talks about the remorse that we have for sin. Listen to Joel chapter 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. There is a sense of seeing the holiness of God and having our stomachs turned by the sin that still exists in our life. The fortunate thing is that godly sorrow, when it leads to true repentance, is not left in a state of desperation or of self-loathing. We turn from sin and we turn to God. We understand that with Him there is forgiveness. We know that there is mercy that God offers to those who sin. Think about the prodigal son, the parable that Jesus told. And when that son finally came to himself, it was with a sense of self-loathing that he said, "I do not deserve the mercy of my Father. But my Father is merciful. And so I will go there and repent. And maybe the Lord will, maybe my Master will show me mercy." When God confronts us of our sin, He gives us a true sense of ourself, but also a true sense of His mercy. And He works a godly sorrow that turns not inward into an ever-spiraling despair over our sin, but He lifts our eyes upward to look towards the Lord who is merciful. In the context of the New Covenant, in Ezekiel 36, God says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." And it's in that context that He says, "I will remember your sins no more." As a consequence, godly sorrow leads to life. It leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow does not turn to God, does not turn to repentance, and Paul says leads to death. Having contrasted godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, we also need to see that godly sorrow is worked out in practical ways. It turns us with a hatred of our sin and turns us to God. The Spirit of the Lord is at work in us so that we forsake sin and endeavor then with all of our hearts to live in new obedience, following after Christ. And that's what Paul teaches next. He uses very practical language to describe what the Spirit of God worked in the Corinthians. And Paul is fond of making lists of what God does and lists here what godly sorrow has produced in the Corinthians' life. And he even invites the Corinthians to observe these things which the Spirit has done in you. And that invitation to observe these things is an important one. It's part of that process of seeing what the Spirit is working in our lives. And it encourages us in that pursuit of godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. So observe these things. Paul is very practical, and I will be too. Observe how godly sorrow produces diligence in the Christian walk. Diligence could be translated earnest desire or eagerness. It's an active type of word that has in mind working to correct what is wrong. The opposite of this word, we would say, is to be unconcerned, to be callous, or to be sleepy in respect to what God is doing. So you might imagine someone coming up to you and say, "Hey, you need to look out. There's something terrible waiting outside the door. It's a lion and it's going to eat you up." And imagine if you said, a what? Nah, there aren't any lions in Stillwater. I don't care about that. And you go out and are devoured by the lion. Well, the opposite of being callous or careless about sin in your life is to earnestly desire to be active in righting what is wrong. So instead of being sleepy, imagine someone like Paul did, someone coming to you and saying, I have this concern about something I've observed in your life. How do you receive that type of counsel? It's as if they're saying there's a lion that is creeping to devour you. Are you going to yawn and say, that can't be? Or will you with eager desire seek to make it right? Godly sorrow produces clearing. The word that's given there is clearing. It comes from the word that we get apologetics for. That means a defense of the faith. When you apply it to repentance, apology or defense has the force of seeking to clear yourself before the one that you have offended. And that has a rich meaning for us in repentance, doesn't it? If godly repentance has the Lord set in our sights, then the one that we have offended is, as David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And so godly sorrow leads to an attempt to clear that account. And how are we going to do that? It is God alone who can clear our account. It is God alone who can pardon your sins and reckon you to be righteous. It is only by Jesus Christ that the Lord forgives our sins and covers them over in Jesus' righteousness. So on the basis of Christ's work on our behalf, we can appeal to God for pardon, for clearing of our account. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty that you and I deserve. And by appealing to God for mercy, you can find forgiveness, a clearing of your account. Let's think of the opposite again. The positive is we're confronted with sin. We go to God in repentance, seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. The opposite is self-justification. We talk about that, don't we? We make excuses for our actions. We try to clear ourselves by explaining away what we have done. And so instead of going to the only one that can clear our accounts, we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we'll try self-justification. Godly sorrow produces indignation. What's the source of that indignation? It has to be directed at the sin. One of my fears is that I would grow casual to sin that yet remains in my life. I fear that the church would come to think so lightly about the price of our redemption that they wouldn't care about continuing in sin. You should never lose the horror and the revulsion that sin is. Renewal by God will lead you to look in that mirror of His holiness and not like what you see. There will be the work of your Spirit, the work of God's Spirit, the work in your spirit that God does, much like He worked in the Apostle Paul, where he could see the good that he wanted to do and then revolted by the sin that he was engaged in. Indignation over sin is part of godly sorrow. Fear of offending God. It just says fear here, but again, we need to ask, what is the object of that fear? We must supply that fear here is the fear of an offending a just and holy God. And not just a just and holy God, but the one who has loved us, who has given His Son to bear the price of our sin. Fear comes from an understanding that the righteous judge will surely judge righteously. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is justly angry about sin. And that leads immediately to the next thing that's produced, vehement desire. Godly fear has sometimes been portrayed as the dog that shrinks away from the master who always beats it. Or the wife or child that shrinks when her husband or father's hand is raised. That's worldly fear. That's worldly sorrow. Godly fear and godly sorrow is grieved to have offended the one that loves us and that we love. We wait upon our Master's hands with an eager, vehement desire to please the one who has loved us. So fear out of offending that one that has loved us and vehement desire to be right with Him. Paul seems to build from one thing to the next like he's climbing a mountain. Godly sorrow produces zeal. He started with diligence and moved up to eager desire, vehement desire, and over that comes zeal. You might call it vehement desire squared or cubed. It's that desire to be right with God intensified. God has loved us. My sin is an offense to Him. And so our zeal to be right with Him and to have a clear conscience as His presence lead to repentance and faith. Finally, he says, it leads and produces vindication. By this, Paul has in mind making right as you have offended. It's the word that is sometimes used for vengeance or the payment of a debt. And here we must understand that sins have consequences. The one who stole, God rebukes and punishes by requiring the repayment of what was stolen as well as a penalty. So the holiness of God is vindicated when repentance leads to the repayment of that which has been offended. It is satisfied. The children, you may understand this then when your parents confront you with some sin that you have given, and they accept your repentance and yet go on to say your actions deserve a punishment. And while I forgive you and I love you, I'm still going to spank you because this is an offense and you need to learn the offense it is. There is vindication. There's vindication and satisfaction of justice when it's served. And the Corinthians demonstrated this type of godly sorrow over their sins. They demonstrated diligence and spiritual clearing and indignation and fear and vehement desire and zeal. And then vindication is the work that they did then to carry out what Paul had instructed them. They demonstrated that they were clear in all of their dealings by exercising the judgment that was necessary in the case of their church. They repented of their sins, and they followed through then on the godly action that was necessary because of that. Paul's list is representative of the good fruit that comes from godly sorrow, fruit that ultimately demonstrates true repentance and demonstrates the saving work of God's Spirit in our lives. Let me conclude then by asking a very pointed question. What is your attitude towards sin? What is your attitude towards sin? I want you to listen very carefully at this point. If your heart is cold towards sin, if you are uncaring about offending God, you have cause to wonder about your condition before God, to wonder if you are saved. As I said, I want you to listen very carefully. If you don't care about the sin that is in your life, then the Holy God is not what's most important to you. That's a very serious question. You can deceive yourself. You can deceive your parents. You can deceive the church. But if sin in your life goes unconfronted and you go uncaring about that sin, then I urge you to call out to God to grant you a new heart, that you would rend, that you would tear not just your outward clothing or your outward appearance, but that you would rend your heart before the Lord and forsake any self-seeking, any self-face-saving pride that you might have, and cry out to God in repentance and godly sorrow. We have to come face to face with that holiness of God. One further application that I would make. It could be that you're genuinely trusting in Christ, but that you've grown despondent and sleepy in your concern over sin. Wake up! Are you sleepy over offending the Holy God? Have you grown weary in the battle? Have you grown tired or uncaring? May God grant you renewed strength and renewed watchfulness against the sins that easily entangle you. May God grant you vehement desire that you would not offend that loving, holy God. May God grant you godly sorrow when you offend Him. May He grant that godly sorrow that leads to true repentance, the work of the Spirit in you. And then know that He is gracious and merciful. He will not turn away from those who call upon Him in faith and repentance. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, our God, grant us a watchful spirit against becoming callous about our sins. Grant us a sensitive ear and a sensitive heart to Your Word as it is applied to us in our own devotions or by those in authority over us. Grant us that we would respond like David did, that we would respond with repentance and sorrow over our sins, that we would weep and loathe that sin in our lives, that we would turn from it and turn to You, the God who forgives. And Lord, when You work that godly sorrow, may we also know the joy of repentance. May we know the joy that You have delivered our souls from death and from the bondage with Satan. O Lord God, I pray that we would be awake to those sins that You are confronting. And God, may You work to grant new hearts to those hearts of stone. May the confrontation of Your Word, the confrontation of Your righteousness, work this genuine, godly sorrow in those that are unconverted. May You grant new hearts that see You and then understand their sin and call on You in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm glad to close with Psalm 116. We can rejoice together with this psalm. We can rejoice that our souls rest in the love of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that He gives. Let's rejoice together by singing Psalm 116a. Please stand to sing.